Okay. Well, I remember once as a young adult really wrestling with the fact that the New Testament calls Jesus our brother. The two most notable places where that happens are Hebrews 2:11, where it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, and in Romans 8:29, where it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn," which means the preeminent, the most important, the most glorious, "among many brothers." There are many other places as well in the New Testament that don't use the word brother, but have that same idea, that Jesus is really one of us, that there's a the word escapes me. I can't quite bring myself to say equivalency or equalness, but there's something along those lines. By the way, in the sermon today, we're going to be talking about this idea of Jesus being our brother, and we're going to be using the story of Joseph, in which there are a lot of brothers. So the word brother is going to be used a lot, but we, of course, have in mind brothers and sisters. I'm not going to weary all of us by every single time saying brother or sister or using the somewhat clumsy word sibling. So whenever I hear brother, please keep in mind that I'm including everyone. Now, when I say that I was struggling with the idea of Jesus being our brother, that might not strike you as something to wrestle with, but think about what it implies. To say that we are Jesus' brothers or sisters suggests a certain equality, or that we somehow occupy the same position that he does. And when I say it that way, you might get a sense of what I was wrestling with at the time. I had had, as a young adult, I had had a real experience with the glorified Jesus, raised from the dead. He was my Savior. He was my divine Messiah. He was the one who was eternally one with God the Father, who had come from heaven to rescue me, a very undivine, unglorious human being. And in that experience of who I was and who he was, in what real way could he be considered my brother? If I picture two brothers, right, the word calls to mind two guys, you know, with their arms around each other's shoulders laughing about something, you know, maybe even teasing one another good-naturedly. If I picture two sisters, I see them maybe over a cup of tea or something, and there's no distance between them. But my place before the exalted Son of God is on my knees with my face in the dust, while he's on the throne. What have I in common with thee, O Lord? To make a bad comparison, if Superman had really been one of us, he couldn't have been Superman. And so, I was wrestling with this idea. How could my Savior be my brother? And so, I prayed. I asked God. And this is my constant advice to anyone who bumps up into something in Scripture they don't understand. Ask the author. So I prayed and I said, "Lord, if Jesus is my Savior, how can he be my brother?" And it was one of those times that God answered me very, very directly. Without hearing a voice, God spoke clearly in my heart and said, "Look at Joseph." And so, this morning, we are going to look at Joseph. Joseph in Genesis, who was the beloved, chosen son of his father. Joseph, who was humbled when he suffered for his brother's wrongdoing. Joseph, who through that suffering was raised to a position of glory and authority. Joseph, who used that position of glory and authority to deliver the very brothers who rejected him and present them blameless before the king. Now, the full story of Joseph is 10 to 14 chapters, depending on which pieces you include. So, obviously, I'm going to read just a short passage. We're going to take it from the beginning of Joseph's story in Genesis 37, and then I'll just highlight some of the later scenes from the other chapters. Before we pick up the story in verse 17, we're introduced to Joseph, who's 17 years old. He's the next to the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, of course, being the grandson of Abraham, through Isaac. We're told that Jacob, the dad, had a special love for Joseph among all the brothers, and that he gave him a splendid robe, okay, which may have indicated Jacob's intention to make Joseph the primary heir above his older brothers. You may remember we talked about that idea behind the robe when we looked at Adam a couple weeks ago. Now, whether that was the case or not, Jacob clearly gives Joseph special treatment, and his brothers resent it. Then, on top of that, Joseph begins to have dreams that symbolize that one day all of his brothers would bow down to him. Now, before we continue, think about that. Imagine that at work, you are assigned to train some young whippersnapper just out of college. This kid is so full of himself that it drives you crazy. But for some reason, your boss just eats it up and talks about fast-tracking this kid for promotions. You have 30 years seniority over him, and yet everyone in the office treats him practically like your boss. And then one day, the kid has the gall to show up and tell you about his dream last night in which you showed up as the janitor cleaning his office. Okay? That's Joseph in the eyes of his brothers. Just before we pick up the story in verse 17, Joseph's brothers have been away from home for a while, taking care of the sheep and the goats, and Joseph has been kept at home with his father. But now his father sends him to the others to see how they're doing. So this is, we're picking up Genesis 37:17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. As a slave in Egypt, Joseph is falsely accused and thrown into prison. But as things get worse and worse for Joseph, it becomes clearer and clearer that God is always with him and protects him. In the first dramatic turn of events, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, the king of the powerful empire of the day, who is so impressed by Joseph's ability and wisdom that he makes Joseph his second in command. Everything except Pharaoh himself is put under Joseph's authority. I'm moving quickly because I think the story is familiar to most of you. So, skipping the incredible story of how Joseph's brothers reappear before him in Egypt, there is a second dramatic turn of events where Joseph saves the lives of his brothers and their families from famine, and then elevates them to positions of honor in the finest part of the kingdom. But he's only able to save them because he has been elevated to glory and power by Pharaoh. He is their brother, but because of the power he's been given, he is able to become their savior. And so, kind of noticing that aspect of the story, my attention was first drawn to Joseph as a picture of Jesus, in that he is both their brother and their Savior. That was God's answer to my question, how can my Savior be my brother? He is truly one of them. And despite all that goes on between them, all of their violence and mistreatment doesn't break that union. Despite all that happens, he belongs to them, and they still belong to him. But because he is glorified and given power infinitely beyond them, he is able to become their Savior and bring them into the honor and wealth that has been given to him. But then, just like last week's story about the binding of Isaac, once we get the connection that Joseph is like Jesus in something, we go back and we reread the story and we notice so many parallel details that we can't help but notice that God, the author of human history, has allowed the climax of human history, the cross, to cast its shadow back across the story and shape all the details. God, who was directing what happened with Joseph, knows what's going to happen with Jesus and constructs the details of Joseph's life in order to point us to the cross. Joseph, at the beginning of the story, is marked out as the one who is the beloved of his father and is given a robe, which is a public sign that Joseph is to be elevated above his brothers. Likewise, at the beginning of the gospel, we hear the voice of God coming out of heaven when Jesus is baptized, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," setting Jesus above all the rest of the people. The response of Joseph's brothers was to hate him and to reject him. And the response of Jesus' brothers in the nation of Israel was to be jealous of him, to reject the idea that God had chosen him, and to even hate him. Just as Joseph's brothers counseled together about what to do with Joseph, we're told over and over that the leaders of Israel took counsel together on how to get rid of Jesus. When the moment came, Joseph was stripped and sold by Judah for silver. And almost 2,000 years later, the moment comes again. And Jesus was stripped after being sold for silver by Judas, which is the Greek version of the name Judah. Rejected by his brothers, over whom he was supposed to rule, Joseph suffered all sorts of things, even though he did nothing wrong, and it was his brothers who had sinned. And again, in the same way, Jesus is appointed to rule by God, but his brothers reject him. And although he does nothing wrong, he suffers for his brothers' sins. At the lowest point of his suffering, Joseph is joined by two other prisoners, a cupbearer and a baker. After encountering Joseph in the prison, one of them is restored to life and the other dies. And at Jesus' lowest moment on the cross, he is joined by two criminals. And after meeting Jesus, one of them finds eternal life and the other perishes. But then, after reaching the lowest point of his humiliation, Joseph is dramatically exalted to unimaginable glory, power, and honor. All authority on earth is given unto him, and he rules everything in the name of Pharaoh. And again, like Joseph, Jesus, after reaching the lowest point of his humiliation, is dramatically raised and exalted to unimaginable glory, power, and honor. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto him, and he rules everything in the name of God his Father. Joseph, with this new authority that's given to him, is able to become the savior of his brothers when the ones who once rejected him come with changed hearts to bow before him. And Jesus seeks to use the glory and power given him not to judge those who rejected him, but to save those who humbly come to him with changed hearts. And Joseph not only saves his brothers from death, but raises them up to share in the wealth and the honor that he has been given by the king. His glory becomes their glory because they are still his brothers. They are united, never to be separated. And Jesus not only saves from death those who come to him, so that we can just kind of go on with our old lives, but he gives us a new life, united with him in all of his glory, because he is still our brother. And then, with Joseph, there's an often forgotten or not understood little story at the end, where Joseph rules over Egypt in such a way that Pharaoh's power grows and grows and grows until Pharaoh literally owns everything and is lord of all. And that's the part of Jesus' story that is still unfolding. He has been given all authority, and he will reign until all things are brought into submission to him, when he will in turn submit all things to God the Father, so that God will be all in all. And I've been selective here because there is so much that could be said of the details of these two stories that line up. Like all the rest of Scripture, the deeper you dig, the story just gets better and better. The story of Joseph is shaped by the shadow of the cross because God does not want us to miss the biggest story in human history, The story that the one who is rejected saves those who rejected him by suffering for what they did wrong. And then God uses that to elevate all of them to glory by first glorifying the one who suffered and then making the many like him because they are his brothers and sisters. At the start today, I told how I had a problem accepting that in Romans 8 and Hebrews 2, Jesus calls me his brother. I struggled with that because it seemed to me to lower Jesus somehow down to my level, to rob him of the dignity and the glory that he won by suffering for those who rejected him, by suffering for me. But the story of Joseph highlights how the brother who becomes a savior can remain a brother, not by lowering himself and losing that dignity and honor, but by raising his brothers to the dignity and honor, the glory that he has inherited. Because when Jesus is given the glory and the authority, when Joseph is given the glory and the authority over his brothers, God's purpose is not just to save them, but to make all of them like the foremost brother, raising all of them to the glory that the Savior brother wins for all the brothers. And it turns out that that is just the point that both the passages in Romans and Hebrews are making. Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent, of many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus unites himself to us in our humiliation, but then being glorified, the union is preserved such that we are glorified together with him in his glory. God's purpose in glorifying the Savior brother was to then bring many sons and daughters to glory so that he would no longer be the only son, but that he would be the first, the preeminent of many brothers and sisters, all of them sharing the likeness of Jesus and thereby sharing the likeness and the image of God. And then, by many brethren and sisters, many brothers and sisters, all bearing that restored image of God, filling the world with his goodness to the greater good of the world and the greater glory of God. And there's one last little piece to highlight. What was the one thing that the brothers did? What did they do to share in the glory that their rejected and glorified brother won for them? Well, driven into a dead end by their hunger and their need, they had a change of heart. Where they once rejected the idea that their brother could be the one specially chosen by God to save them, they instead came humbly and bowed before him, asking for his help. And that's the story that so many of us have experienced. That's the story of the response to the good news of the gospel. That's the story of what we call conversion. Maybe you've always been a Christian. Maybe you've always gone to church. But then one day you have an experience where your attitude and your understanding of who Jesus is changes radically. Thank you, Joseph, if you're listening, for patiently trusting in God through all of the rejection you suffered, so that we would have this beautiful demonstration of God's purpose in our lives. And thank you, Jesus, for all that you suffered and the rejection that you still suffer from so many in order that your brothers and sisters might be delivered from death and into glory. And most of all, thanks be to God. Thanks be to our God and Father who purposed from the very beginning to bring many sons and daughters to glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. At this point, we have another bit of music, so we're going to pass it off to Craig Webster.